Now then, with a view to the help of God, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 again. And the letter to the church in Laodicea, which reaches down from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And the last verse in the chapter more or less gives us our text for all these seven letters. It's a call to us to listen properly to the message of the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're to give special attention to the letters, but I think it's only right to focus on the verses that perhaps sum up the condition of the church best, in verse 15 and indeed 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So then, the last of the seven letters, which take up chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. You'll remember, just again, very, very briefly, that these letters are all from Christ himself. And they were addressed to these seven churches in Asia Minor, or Western Turkey, as we know it now. There were many other churches in that area too, for example, the well-known Church of Colossae, to which Paul wrote the letter of Colossians. It's not far away from all of these churches. But these seven churches are obviously chosen by Christ to represent all the church throughout the world and indeed for all time. In other words, they become representative or typical churches. So every congregation anywhere at any time can find itself somewhere inside these seven letters. They were dictated by Christ in vision to John the Apostle, the last surviving apostle, when he was in exile on the very rocky Isle of Patmos, which isn't too far off the coast of Western Turkey. And at the heart of the whole vision of the Revelation is the image of Christ in chapter 1 in the midst of the lampstands. And he is dressed there as a king. Some elements of his clothing may indeed be priestly or prophetic, and it's important to remember that it is Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, who is in the midst of the church, but really he is there as our covenant king. I have no doubt that that's really what our attention is drawn to. So there he is in the midst of the seven lampstands. You remember they all represent the church. So he's in the midst of the seven. He is there as the all-seeing, the all-knowing, and the judging, or reigning, or ruling Christ, the one who is able to teach us as a prophet too, and to forgive us as a priest. But he is Christ, the King. And of course, these letters are dictated to John on the Lord's Day. I was on the Spirit, he says, in the Lord's Day, and I turned and I saw one in the midst of the seven lampstands. That's a reminder to us that nowhere is the nature of the church more plainly drawn out than when it meets and assembles on the Sabbath day. That's where God sees us corporately. He sees us together. He knows our worship. He knows our hearts. So John gets the message on the Sabbath. And of course, you'll remember too that when he sends the letters by the hands of the messengers to each of these churches in turn, they hear the message on the Sabbath day as well. So it's a stark reminder to them that when they gather, the covenant king is there in their midst. Of course, I've mentioned so often during our exposition of these letters that that's vital for us to remember too, that our covenant king is in the midst as we gather in his name. Now, again, although it's not necessary for the proper interpretation of the letter, it's always helpful to understand something about the circumstances of the city in which the church was located. You never need to know anything archaeologically in order to interpret the scripture properly. All you need to interpret the scripture properly is a knowledge of language and the help of the Holy Spirit. That's all. But sometimes things can come to you from elsewhere, historical sources, archaeological evidence, and they just help us to see things a little more plainly. Laodicea's not far from the rest of the cities. They're all pretty closely grouped together. It's located in a very fertile valley, and it's on the main trade route from western Turkey through to Syria. And it's a city that essentially grew where that trade passed. And it grew really just around the main road. We're familiar with cities growing around the river. Glasgow famously is a city that's built on a river. Well, it's the same principle. Laodicea is built on a road, the main road from western Turkey through to Syria. So the western gate, if you're traveling it, is called the Ephesian Gate because it goes as far as the seaport of Ephesus. And from there, of course, the trade opens up to the west. If you're going through Laodicea and you exit on the eastern gate, it's called the Syrian Gate because it leads you to the east. So there's a constant bustle of traffic to and fro. And you would expect, I suppose, a city like that to be not just a bustling kind of place, but a wealthy place. And so it was, wealthy and very well known. There were two things especially for which it was famous. The first was medicine. There was a famous school of medicine in Laodicea, and it was part of the temple that was dedicated to the god of healing. I'm sure we're familiar. Well, nowadays you're actually more familiar with this in America than you are in this country, but most of the hospitals were once attached to churches. You'll still find in America, you know, that there'll be a Baptist hospital or a Presbyterian hospital or whatever. That's a reminder to us that the healing of the people and the care of the poor was something that the church took so seriously as its own ministry and calling. But you find the same here even in connection with people who are not Christians. They had a temple dedicated to the god of healing, and connected with it was a medicinal school. And this school, strangely enough, specialized. Believe it or not, they were specializing even then. They specialized in ophthalmology, the health of the eyes. They had developed in Laodicea a famous powder or anointment. Some say it was anointment, called the Phrygian stone. And it was a zinc compound, which was very good for the health of the eyes. Some of you who have done medicine will have heard of, more than heard of, Galen, who is one of the fathers of medicine. And he said, quote, "You will strengthen the eyes by using the Phrygian stone, applying the mixture to the eyelids without touching the surface of the eye." That was manufactured and exported in Laodicea. And it was hot property. It was in great demand everywhere, from Egypt to Syria and further afield. So you have a famous medicinal school that exported a special ointment for caring for the eyes. That's going to become significant when we read Christ's letter. The second thing that they were renowned for was textiles. They were famous for wool, and that's because they bred a special kind of sheep with a black coat. And another Greek writer who's actually anonymous, but who died around the time Jesus started preaching, a Greek writer writes this: "The country around Laodicea produces sheep remarkable for the softness of their wool and their raven black coat, and they get an excellent revenue for it." So that Greek writer draws attention again to Laodicea as a place that's doing well exporting the black wool from their famous breed of sheep. So a Laodicean garment, a glossy black Laodicean garment, would be as distinctive in those days as something like, say, a Naran jumper or something like that is just now. The wool came from there, so it would be prized. And of course, black is always in, as they say. So Laodiceans are a very rich people. Interestingly, too, they were very proud and independent. I mentioned in connection with another couple of these cities how prone they were to earthquakes. Well, so was this one. And in fact, just 4 or 5 years before this letter is written, there was a pretty bad earthquake, and the city had to be more or less rebuilt. Now, the Roman authorities were good at offering subsidies, tax breaks, things like that. But famously, the Laodiceans refused any help at all from the Roman coffers. And again, Tacitus, who's a very well-known Roman writer, says this: Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources with no help from us, i.e. Rome. The reason I quote these things is just to remind you that Scripture is written in real space-time history. It's about real people, real places, and real events. Sometimes you have the idea, you see, when you pick up the Bible, that you're just reading stories about things that never really happened and things that never really existed. So these little reminders from external history, history external to the Bible, just reminds you that we're dealing with real people, real places. And in fact, people like you and people like me in cities like your own. And however much things change, things basically remain the same. But again, the most important thing about Laodicea, whether anyone knows about it or not, is that around 30 years before this point, the Apostle Paul had planted a church there, planted from Ephesus. So let's see, especially bearing in mind the things we saw in connection with wool and eye ointment and so on, let's see what the church is like and what Christ thinks of it as they gather together on the Sabbath day. We'll follow the pattern. You'll remember the pattern. There's a commendation, there's a censure, there's a counsel, there's a warning, and there's a promise. But for the second time in connection with these churches, we meet with a church that's got no commendation. For the second time, we saw that in connection with Sardis. It's the opposite of Philadelphia and Smyrna. These two churches, Philadelphia and Smyrna, the Lord had nothing bad to say about them. There's no criticism whatsoever. But in connection with Sardis and Laodicea, there's nothing good. He doesn't highlight. He says, I know your works. I know that you are neither cold nor hot. He doesn't emphasize their service, their faith, their diligence, their love, or anything like that. There is no commendation. That's quite a shocking thing, because even some of the churches that seem slipping away, seem to be slipping, the Lord has something good to say. And in fact, just like Sardis, what strikes you about Laodicea is the stark contrast between perception and reality. The stark contrast between perception and reality. They think themselves rich, but God considers them poor. The same was true with Sardis. You'll remember Sardis had a reputation. I know that you have a name to live, Jesus says, but you are dead. So other people thought Sardis was a great place to be, and I would guess that they did themselves too. But here, emphatically, it's the Laodiceans themselves that think they're okay. It's not so much their reputation, it's their own assessment of themselves. They think themselves, it's really quite vivid, it's quite stark. They think themselves rich, wealthy, in need of nothing, and don't know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What that does at the outset, friends, is remind us of something I refer to in the prayer, actually. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Why does David pray that? Why does he pray that? Well, he prays it because he knows that he can't search himself. And he's not able to judge himself. He knows that if he judges himself, he's going to get it all wrong. We need the constant illumination of the Spirit. We need the constant challenge of the Word of God coming into our lives, Sabbath by Sabbath, Wednesday by Wednesday, private reading by private reading on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. We needed all the time to search us out, to evaluate ourselves properly, so that we don't deceive ourselves. Self-deception is the worst form of all, and here are the Laodiceans, totally deceived about their condition. Search me, O God. And I hope you pray that in church. I hope you pray it. I hope you pray it honestly. You search me out and help me under the singing and preaching of the word. Help me to see myself and to understand myself and to know what my needs are before you. It may be that the other side is through. Maybe you're beating yourself up over something you ought not to be. And you can't see the fact that God is perhaps pleased with you, that God has much commendation to give you. Maybe you can't see that. Or maybe it's like this, that you're commending yourself and congratulating yourself, and God sees nothing really to congratulate. So what is their own opinion of themselves? Well, in verse 17, it's put very starkly, you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. I suppose the question arises right away, and it's not easy to answer it. Does that mean that they think themselves spiritually rich or materially rich? And I would think the answer is probably both. I think both are intended there. Sometimes they go together. People who are rich see themselves as in God's favor, and they see themselves blessed. And maybe the comforts that these people had in Laodicea, the wealth that they had, made them just develop this kind of carnal security themselves. Just they got to a place where they felt they were all right. That can happen in a couple of ways. First of all, worldly wealth can become, as Jesus calls it, mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word for the worship of riches, really. That's what it is, mammon. Mammon's a word for wealth. And when Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon, what he says is you cannot be devoted to God and be devoted to worldly wealth at the same time. So you can't do it. You can only have one master in life. You can't have two masters. Nobody can have two masters. You can only have one. And he says, if you're at the beck and call of worldly wealth, if that determines where you live, what job you take, what recreation you have, what choices you make, then that's your God, he says. That's your God. But you cannot serve both God and mammon. And that was especially addressed to the Pharisees who were rich and who cultivated wealth. So it can tend to produce that, you see, in itself. Jesus warned, you know, after the incident with the rich young ruler, you know, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he said, how hard it is. Why is it hard? Because they so easily, these worldly things, they just entwine themselves around your heart. When you make wealth your goal, it grabs you. It becomes your idol, and it becomes hard to let it go. And the rich young ruler was an example of that. You'll remember, challenged as he was by Christ and attracted as he was by Christianity, he went away sorrowful, for, as the scripture says, he had many possessions, which had obviously entwined themselves around his heart. So when wealth comes in, there's a tendency to say, well, I don't need anything. I can look after myself. And I suppose it was the tendency in wealthy Laodicea for people to say, well, I've got my money, I've got my theaters, I have my baths, I have my libraries, I have my gyms, my job is secure. What do I need? What do I need? I still remember a door-to-door outreach that I was involved in many, many years ago in a very wealthy area of Toronto. And the response at the door was just the same. Well, don't need anything. And, I mean, they were right, they were in massive houses with I don't know how many cars sprawled on their driveway and swimming pools out the back, and as far as they could see, they didn't need anything. Well, that's the spirit that had crept into Laodicea. How foolish we are when we think we don't need anything. How little we've considered our frailty, the brevity of time that the psalmist spoke of, that he wanted to remember the brevity of time. our connections, our relatives, how quickly we can lose them, our job, our circumstances, just a little bit of sickness and it's all gone. Your last breath, it vanishes away. But while we have it all, you see, our mountain is so strong and so secure, and you've got youth on your side. Some of you have got youth on your side, and you think you're indestructible, and you feel yourself immortal in the flesh and in the body, as though the young don't die. Of course the young die. Many die young. But you'll soon be old too, if you're spared to be old. But you just don't realize it. The other subtlety too is not just that worldly wealth can become your idol, but some people can actually, and this is the kind of health and wealth gospel, some people can conclude that because you are wealthy, that you are actually blessed. And it's a sign, you see, if you're looking to the Lord in whatever way, if you're looking to the Lord and suddenly things start pouring into your lap, you say, well, God must be pleased with me. Must be pleased with me. That's why I've got this house and this job and this family, this car and what have you, because God is pleased with me. He's not angry with me at all. So people are arguing from their abundance to the goodness of God. So I don't need to strive. I don't need to labor. Don't need any of that. Now Jesus says here that he is standing at the door and he's knocking. There are many ways in which Christ knocks at the door. I'll come to it later on, but I think you could well say that the earthquake that shook Laodicea to the core just 5 years before this was a kind of voice from God, was it not? He's standing there at the door and knocking. He's reminding them that everything that's so secure is not that secure after all. We always think that things like that will really have an effect on people. We hope and pray they do, and sometimes they do. You see people shaken by disease, shaken by a car accident, or shaken by a financial shock. We were hoping, I was going to say hoping and praying, but I don't know how hard we were praying, that the financial crash 5 or 6 years ago would shake the people, like it did 150 years prior to that in New York when the markets collapsed in 1858. Prayer meetings began. There was a revival in 1859 which moved right across the Atlantic and touched the UK from Orkney in the north right to the south of England. But nothing happened this time. The markets shook. There was a financial shock. There was a financial quake. But who moved? Who turned? Who was spiritually shaken and who turned to the Lord? Well, as far as we can see, not many. So the fact is that Laodicea is really spiritually complacent. They think themselves okay. They've arrived spiritually. They've arrived materially. And it's an ugly thing, you see, this I've arrived spiritually, because people are like that. They don't really need to pray anymore. They don't really need to read the Bible. They'll say, well, that's for people who aren't Christians. I mean, they need to pray. They need to get right with God, and they need to open their Bibles. But I've made it. I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm a Christian, so that's fine. This terrible, terrible complacency, you see. They're asleep. But what's God's verdict? Well, he describes them using two general terms and three specific ones. Two general terms, he calls them wretched and miserable. These are just terms that give an overall feel of what their spiritual condition is like, wretched and miserable. And these terms in the Greek are as wretched and miserable as they are in the English. They just mean lamentable, terrible, awful. That's your condition. I want you to think of the Laodicean congregation hearing this letter when it's read out. They've turned up to church, you see, thinking they're really quite good. And God suddenly tells them, you're wretched and you're miserable. You're in a lamentable spiritual condition. It's a shock sometimes when God reveals us to ourselves. And like I said earlier, that can work both ways. Sometimes God comes near to you with a sense of love and grace and mercy, and assures you that all is well between yourself and himself, and it takes your breath away. The kindness and the grace of it can be overpowering, overwhelming. The same is true when he comes this way around, and you're feeling quite satisfied, and he suddenly shows you that you're just nowhere near what you should be at all. Like what was really good and living and vibrant in your life is well and truly in the past. It is not there now. And it's quite possible for Christians just to live off the past, to live off past spiritual capital, to talk about things that happened 15, 20 years ago. That's a terrible danger. I think, to be honest, it's always a sign of decay. When you're in a fellowship and all that can be spoken about is God's work in the past and what God did 50 years ago or 30 or 20, well, that's a pretty sure sign that God's doing nothing for us now, or that we're not conscious of God doing anything for us now. It's got to be the present. The present. Maybe Laodicea was spiritually rich 20 years before, but she has now become wretched and miserable, and it's always the now that matters. And these general terms are followed by specific ones. She is poor, blind, and naked. Poor. There's a good kind of poverty and there's a bad kind. The good kind is when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here are people who are incredibly poor, Jesus says, but they are so wealthy that the whole kingdom of God belongs to them. But that kind of poverty is a different kind from this one. In fact, it's the very reverse of this one. These are people who think themselves rich spiritually, whereas Christ says that his true people are conscious always of poverty of spirit. They are always needing. They are always wanting. They are always desiring. They are always hungry. They are always thirsty. They have no spiritual capital themselves. They have no spiritual resources. They need constant provision from the Lord Jesus Christ. They need food from him. They need consolation. They need strength. The Bible is their constant companion. The Psalm book is their songbook of choice, to praise his name, to hear his word. There's a desire and there's a receiving. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But this kind of poverty is not good. What God is saying to them here is that you've got no spiritual wealth. You've got no spiritual resources. It's almost the opposite of what James said in his letter. James said, he said that there were the poor of this world rich in faith. Well, the Laodiceans are the rich of this world, and they're poor in faith. They are not, to use Christ's words, they are not laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, Christ says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How do you do that? By praying, by meditating, by fasting. And through prayer and meditation on the word and fasting and so on, you will grow in faith and in hope and in love. And where faith, hope, and love come in, you become rich. You have laid up treasure for yourselves in heaven. So, spiritually, these people are poor. They're also naked. They export glossy black wool, and they wear the best clothes, but they are actually spiritually naked. That's clearly a reference to the fact that they don't have holy lives. Their lives aren't holy as they should be. You'll notice that the poverty and the nakedness go together. Because they are spiritually poor, they haven't got grace. They haven't, through prayer and reading, got faith and love actively working in their souls. That means that there's a blockage. That means that their lives are not what they should be. They're not clothed with holy living. That's the order the spiritual life works in all the time. Jesus says that a branch needs to abide in the vine to be fruitful. So the branch has got to be connected to the vine. It's got to draw the sap up from the vine. That's got to go through the branch, and the branch then brings forth the fruit. So it is in other ways. Paul tells the Colossians, that's a church very, very close to Laodicea, just a few miles away actually, he tells the church in Colossae to put off the old man with his deeds and to put on the new man. And the expression he uses is to do with clothing, put off the clothes that belong to the old self, the old lifestyle, he says, like a set of clothes, put it off one by one and put on, he says, tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with each other, and forgiving each other, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. And above these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and the peace of God, let it rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body. And also, he says, be thankful. Be thankful. So you put on all these things. Instead of being naked, you have a garment of practical holiness. That's a garment of practical holiness. So again, the pattern, it's always the same in the Bible. Christianity is from inside out, starts in the heart. It begins with prayer, with the reading of the Word. It begins with the desire expressed in prayer upward, the reception of grace which comes through the Word of God. It comes through the sacrament. It works in your soul, and it comes out in long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, goodness, faith, forgiving each other, bearing with one another. You see it? So they are so spiritually poor that they're not producing that inside. And the result is that instead of being clothed with a Christian adornment of graces, they are actually naked. Christ says, you're naked. You've got nothing. I don't see the life of Christ. I don't see myself in you. I don't see myself in you. And as well as that, he calls them blind. You export ointment to others so that they can see, but he says you cannot see yourselves. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, he says in verse 18, that you may see. And in verse 17, he calls them blind. Blind to what? Well, it's blind to everything, really. When you become spiritually blind, you're spiritually blind. They've forgotten the glory of Christ himself. These things, verse 14, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of the creation of God. Is that how they see Christ? In verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, the judge of all the earth, the all-seeing originator of the creation. Is that the Christ? You know, the church needs nothing more than a proper view of God. I mean, what's going to happen to you if you lose a proper view of God? The proper view of God needs to be rediscovered. Christ has been transformed from this figure of revelation into a very kind of inoffensive, non-challenging kind of teddy bear type of figure who's there just to comfort you at night when times are hard. Christ is all this in Revelation. I mean, this is who he is. This is God. God that we're dealing with in his grandeur, in his majesty, and in his holiness. And these people just seem to have lost sight of that. And you do. You do. And just as they can't see God, they can't see themselves. They can't see that they really need Christ anymore. They just don't need him. I ask you, do you need him? Do you need him? You say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a professing Christian. All right, but let me ask my own question to you and answer it. Do you need him? Do you need him every day? Do you need him? Well, that's a test for you, is it not? Can you live without him? Could you survive today without him? Could you do tomorrow without prayer? Could you do without reading the Word? Could you do without meeting a Christian? Would it change your life? Would it change your mind state? Would it change you at all? Could you just get up and live ordinarily? Well, if you could, do you not acknowledge that you have a problem? Do you not have a problem? The Laodiceans didn't seem to need Christ too much. They were self-satisfied, self-sufficient, and quite content. In fact, Christ says that you've become like the city you live in. Maybe you think you're engaging with the Laodicean culture. Maybe you think the Laodiceans are very impressed to see you dressed like them and wealthy like them and getting on in life. But Christ says you've conformed. You are lukewarm. You're tepid. Tepid. You're not a change agent in Laodicea. You're just part of the fabric. Their true spiritual condition is that they're lukewarm. And you know, they would understand that because Laodicea, as most of you know, probably suffered from what several cities suffer from, a poor water supply. Some cities are established in strategically important areas, but they forget things like water. Jerusalem is notoriously plagued with a very poor water supply. You remember in the Old Testament how they had to be so wary of sieges around the city, because if the Assyrians were wanting to take Jerusalem, all they had to do was seize the water supply outside the city, and that's them. That's all they have to do. Just flush them out like that. That's why Hezekiah built the famous water tunnel, which goes right underneath the city. That marvelous feat of engineering, I mentioned it to you a while ago. It began on both sides of the city, and the engineers met each other underground just about an inch off, that close. And that was just to take away the threat of cutting off the water supply from outside. Laodicea was notorious for its water. It had a 6-mile aqueduct. That's, you'll be familiar with aqueducts. They were things used to pipe water, really. And the aqueduct came from Hierapolis, which was just 6 miles away, where hot springs were, healthy hot springs. So the water was piped 6 miles along, and it came through a rock. The rock was about a meter or so, and it was channeled out on the inside, so the water came through the rock. But it had a high calcium content as it came through the rock. And the other thing was, when it arrived in Laodicea, it was, well, you've guessed it, it was lukewarm. Because traveling 6 miles meant that it just lost its heat. And sometimes people came to it for a drink. And, well, you know yourself, what do you do when you put lukewarm water? I mean, you go to a glass and if you put it in your mouth lukewarm, you spurt it out. It's the instinctive reaction. Nobody likes lukewarm water. And that's what the Lord is referring to here. And they envied the cities near to them. Hierapolis had the hot springs. And people used to go to Hierapolis. There was a leisure culture there because just like cities like Bath and places like that, spa. Well, people used to come to Hierapolis for their hot water. Colossae, interestingly enough, 10 miles away, had refreshing cold springs. Still there. Laodicea has got neither. So it envied Hierapolis for its hot springs, and it envied Colossae for its cold springs. Christ says, well, that's you. That's you. Lukewarm. Lukewarm. By now, the people who were squirming in their seats, what do they think now? What do they think when Christ says, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth? How many people, I wonder, I mean, I genuinely wonder about this. I'm not going to start saying that that's true of that church down there, or that one up there, or this one in here, or anywhere. I'm not. But I just wonder, and shouldn't you wonder? I mean, if the Lord was going to come and write a letter to all the churches that were in Glasgow today, of how many people would he say, I'm just about to vomit you out of my mouth because of your lukewarmness? I could wish, he says, the particular form in which that's written in the Greek means that it's probably not going to happen. I could wish that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, I will spew out of my mouth. Some people have wondered, why could he wish they were cold? Surely it's better to be lukewarm than cold. And some people have explained that like this. Well, it's better to be freezing and hostile than it is to be lukewarm. And I understand that. It's sometimes easier to talk to people who are just like that against you than people who, as Billy Graham once said, are inoculated against Christianity. They've received enough to inoculate them against it. You know exactly what that means. And that makes its own sense, but I don't think that's what's meant here. When he says, I wish that you were cold or hot, you see, the fact is that hot and cold are good. I mean, if you give somebody a glass of hot water, you may have people round to your house and you say, would you like tea or coffee? And they say, well, I'll have a glass of hot water. Because it's good, it's healthy, it's good for you. And hot water is good in lots of ways, these mineral waters. So is cold water good? A cup of cold water in a thirsty land is good. But lukewarm water, you don't give it to anybody for anything. And what Christ is essentially saying is this, and it's the worst thing to hear in a way, that you're of no use. You're not usable in your current spiritual condition. As it were, I speak with reverence, I can do nothing with you. You don't testify for me, you don't stand out for me, you don't witness for me. There's just nothing there. There's just nothing there. But interestingly, there's a way back. Some of these people, could we even say most of them, are Christians. I don't know if you've noticed at verse 19, but as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, the word for love there is weaker than the normal Christian word. The normal Christian word is agape, which is a strong word for the love between God and his people. This is the word filio, from which you get Philadelphia, and it's brotherly love. It's a weaker word, but it's still got its own meaning. You see, the fact is, like every church, Laodicea would be mixed, you see. You'd have people there who weren't the real thing, but you've also got people there who are the real thing, but they're just not living up to what and who they are. And even then, God is rebuking them and chastening them. He says, I'm standing at your door and I'm knocking. The earthquake's one thing, but he says, I'm still knocking. I'm knocking by my message. Just like Christ is knocking you. He's knocking at your heart today, calling you back. And you'll notice he's always calling them back. Repent. Do the first things. Get back to the basics. The basics of your Christian living, the basics that you forgot, prayer, the Word. Do you remember that's how you started, wasn't it? When you first got to know God, you prayed like Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth. You read hungrily. You devoured. You wanted to know. You wanted to hear. You had the appetite, you see. Get back to that, he says. And you say, but how can I when I don't feel the hunger? There was an old saying, it was a Gaelic saying where I came from, so there's no point in repeating it for most of you anyway. But it essentially said this, that hunger comes with eating. And sometimes you will find out that you don't think you're hungry until you start eating. And then you discover that you are. See, it's a dangerous thing to become kind of spiritually anorexic. But to start eating sometimes reminds you that you're hungry. And maybe what you need to do is just get aside with God for a while. And maybe at first you still don't feel that you're hungry, but just get aside with God. Get with God alone. Get your devotional book out. Get your Bible out and deal with God until you start to feel hungry again. And then you'll begin to eat, and then you'll begin to grow. I'm standing at the door, and I'm knocking, and I'm calling you to do that. Be zealous and repent. Zealous, the Greek word is zestos, zest. I remember, I mentioned Toronto a while ago, I remember a lively Christian there. He's passed away now since. He was from Northern Ireland, actually, a very lively Christian. And he felt that the older folk in the congregation were not as lively as they should be. That was an interesting thing. He felt that they weren't. And he began this kind of Bible club for them. And he called it, a very inventive fellow, he called it the X, Y, and Z Club, to give them extra years of zest, he said. Now, it came back to me in connection with this, because this word zestos, you see, it's the same word essentially as the word hot. And it's all, the Bible is full of playing on words. It's full of it all the time. It plays on words all the time. I wish that you were hot. Get your zest back. Be zealous and repent. Get your zest back. How many of you need to get your zest back for Christ? Your heat, your passion, your love. Because everything flows from that. If your heart's cold, you've got a job. You need your heart warmed. And what you need to do is get rich, verse 18. Buy from me gold refined in the fire. That's just through spiritual riches. Inward grace. Get yourselves spiritually wealthy instead of spiritually poor. Get yourselves clothed, verse 18. White garments, that you may be clothed, so that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The white clothes, the white garments, we've seen them before in connection with Sardis. It's just holy living. So get yourselves holy living, he says, and get vision. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. All that is connected just to turning back and repenting. Ask God to give you a vision for yourself, what your needs are, a vision for the church, a vision for himself and for his glory. I'm outside knocking. Let me in, and I'll do all this for you. Let me in, he says. The promise is so great. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. That's the old fellowship renewed. Remember in John 14, Jesus speaks of himself and the Father coming into the heart and supping with us, having supper, eating. Here's the same thing. He says, I'm outside. Isn't it terrible to think, by the way, that Christ is outside? He's outside. He's saying to the Laodicean church, I'm outside trying to get in. Wouldn't it be amazing, you know, when we say, well, we're thankful you're here today. Wouldn't it be awful if he said, well, actually, I'm not. I'm outside. I'm outside. But I'm standing at the door, he says. You open it if you hear my voice, and I will come in, and I'll eat with you, and you'll eat with me. That's the old fellowship renewed. And the culmination of it all, to him who overcomes, if you listen to what I'm saying, and if you zealously, full of zest, repent, he says, you'll sit with me on my mediatorial throne, just as I overcame, and I sat down with my Father on his throne. You'll notice that Jesus sits on two thrones. It's a reference to his divine nature. He is ruler of all. He is also on a mediatorial throne that he shares with ourselves. The reward is so great. It's fellowship with Christ now and glory with Christ afterwards. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That text is so often preached evangelistically, and in a way there's just nothing really wrong with that, is there? Because it's true. Christ is knocking at the door of every single heart. If you're not a Christian today, Christ is knocking in this very sermon at the door of your heart. And you must call him in. Call him in. And he'll come in. And he'll dine with you. And you with him. But the message which closes the letter, and closes all the letters, and really it's the message to be left with ourselves, is just this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What has he said to you in all these letters? Do you see yourself better? Do you see him better? Let us pray. Eternal God, We praise you for the resources that you have given us. There they are for our taking and for our using. Oh, how poor we are when we cannot even stretch forth our hand to take the good things that the Lord is giving us. Oh, for the eye salve to anoint our eyes that we might see. For white garments instead of spiritual nakedness. For gold refined in the fire rather than treasures on the earth below. Grant us that we might be more zealous for spiritual matters than temporal ones. Bless our meditation upon all these letters to all these churches, for somewhere in them surely we find ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing God's word in Psalm 19 on page 223. And we're singing to the tune Moravia, God's law is perfect. This is at verse 7, Psalm 19 at verse 7. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. And we're told that these words of God are more precious than gold, and they're more sweet than honey. And they teach us how to frame our lives, and keeping them ensures a great reward. Verses 7 to 11, standing to sing to the praise of God. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.